In the beginning, before you get seated, maybe you can greet some people around you and ask them, how art thou doing this morning? Just kidding. All right, welcome to our Sunday celebration. Let's see. Well, one announcement that we do have, no prayer gathering this week, okay? And so we don't have prayer gathering this week. Next Tuesday, we'll have our last prayer gathering for the summer, but we're continuing in our 4 weeks of call to fasting and prayer. So we're fasting every Tuesday, and every week we're praying about one specific prayer topic for our college ministry as well as for our city ministry. And so we're entering week two this week, and the prayer topics, which will once again be posted on our Instagram page and our Facebook and so forth. For our college ministry, we're praying that we can really make that investment into the next generation. And I think that's one of the exciting things about being part of our college ministry, that every year that we have this opportunity to be able to invest into the next generation. And for our city ministry, we're asking God to really stretch our hearts and to give us a greater heart for our city, to realize that, you know, we don't live apart from the city, but God has called us to live and to be a blessing for our city. So let me go ahead and just pray for us for these two specific topics. And I pray that God will burden all of our hearts, and so that it's not just about today or maybe on Tuesday when we're fasting, but throughout this week, that really God will burden your hearts for the next generation, and that God will enlarge your hearts for our city. And so, Father, we want to come before you, and we thank you for bringing us through this journey of depending on you and really seeking your heart for us, that even as we pray and as we fast, we know that it's not just about trying to earn your favor or somehow manipulating you into doing what we want you to do, but it's about seeking and understanding your heart. And so we do pray for the next generation, especially as we think about the Campus Missions Week that's coming up. Lord, we want to pray for the next generation, and we want to share the love of Christ with them, that they can experience the transforming power of the gospel. And so we pray that you will open doors for us to make those connections with the incoming freshmen, as well as the new students who will be coming, God, onto our campus. And I pray, Lord, for our city ministry, that you will continue to stretch our hearts and really give us a greater heart for the city. And not just being able to love the city with our own love, but that supernatural love of God that will move in our hearts. And so that as we intercede on behalf of our city and as we want to take steps to think about what it means for us to practically engage with our city and to love our city, that you'll be the one who will fill us, God, with your wisdom and even creativity, that it'll be your burdens that will drive us forward to say, Lord, that we're here not for ourselves, we're here not for our careers, or we're here not to build up our own lives, but we're here, God, to build your kingdom here in this precious city that you love so dearly. And so we pray that throughout this week that you'll remind us, that you'll show us glimpses, God, that as we engage with the various parts, God, of our city, whether it's through work or the places that we live in, that you'll really show us glimpses of the heart that you have for this great city of Austin. So we thank you and we praise you for this time together. We love you, and we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. Building blocks, you guys are dismissed. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Judges. And we're going to be looking at Judges chapter 6 and 7, and we're not going to look at the entire chapter of 6 and 7, but we want to focus on the specific areas. Judges chapter 6 and 7, okay? I want to start off with this quote. This quote is actually from William Carey. If you don't know who he is called the father of modern missions. He was born in the mid-1700s, passed away in the early 1800s, and actually he started this modern move of missions amongst the churches. And it's a quote from him, and he quotes, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And I'm sure many of us have heard this quote before. expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. This is actually a title of a message that he preached. And the message that he preached under this title, it was about having this vision to go and to reach the nations at a time when the church was very stagnant in doing the work of world missions and evangelization. But God gave him a great heart for wanting to reach the nations. And so he gave this message and challenged the church to have this vision of thinking about the lost and the unreached people, and in that context to expect great things from God and also to step out in faith to attempt great things for God. And when you study the life of William Carey, he lived his life according to this vision. And actually, he paid a great cost because of this vision when he went to India. And he brought his family there to share the love of Christ with the people and experienced tremendous difficulties as well as failures. But even in the midst of the difficulties and the failures that he encountered, he never lost sight of God, who called him to trust in him to do great things, and who demanded Carey to step out in faith, to attempt great things for God and for his kingdom. And I remember reading this quote for the very first time when I was in Ann Arbor, and it really challenged me to think about this God that I served and this God that I worshiped. And I began to really question whether he can actually call us to accomplish great things, that he can use me with all of my faults and shortcomings, and that when he does call us to accomplish great things, whether he is trustworthy enough for me to place my entire life in his hands. And I really begin to wrestle with this thought of, do I really know God and his heart like the way that William Carey knew God and was able to engage with the heart of God? And I was thinking about this quote throughout this week because I've been thinking and really praying about expectations for us for this upcoming year, right? Summer is slowly coming to an end. My kids have 2.5 weeks of school left, and they're getting sad, and my wife and I are just rejoicing more and more as we realize, yes, they're going to be going back to school, receiving a great education. Right, I've been thinking about this upcoming season of ministry for us and really thinking about expectations that we should have as a church and even me as an individual, as a child of God. And, you know, the thing about expectations, I have this love and I don't want to say hate because that's such a strong word. Maybe more of a love and a dread relationship, right? On one hand, I love having expectations because it brings about clarity. It helps me to understand what it is that I'm trying to aim for. And because I can see or understand what it is that I'm trying to aim for, it brings about clarity in terms of how I should engage in trying to aim for that goal. And I think I like to know what it is that I'm aiming for because I'm just a little bit of a control freak. And so I like to know exactly where I'm headed towards, and I don't like to be in the dark of not knowing the path that I need to be on. And so in that sense, it's very exciting. But on the flip side, there's a little bit of a dread, just a little bit, right? Tiny little bit of a dread that comes over me because I realize that with expectations, there's always this possibility that if that expectation somehow becomes unmet, or somehow if I fail to meet those expectations for whatever reason, then it's inevitably going to lead to disappointments. And with those disappointments, it's going to bring about heartache. And so it's this fear of failure that haunts me during this time. And as I was thinking about this new season that God is challenging our church to enter into, I think he's challenging us to have great expectations. And so the series is called Expectations. Originally, I was going to call it The Great Expectations, but obviously that's a book. by a very famous author that I read in high school. And so I was like, man, I don't want to steal his title, so I'll just remove the great. And then I was going to call it God Expectation, but that kind of sounded kind of too cheesy. So I just said expectations, right? God calls us to place our trust and our faith in him and to have great expectations. And that we are stepping out to experience and to expect great things from him because he is a great God. He is a God who declares that with him, nothing is impossible. And that he calls us to trust in him through this process and to attempt great things for him, regardless of what it is that we might be struggling with. And I always know that when I come to this crossroad of saying, okay, God, I'm willing to step out in faith and trusting in who you are, I know that it's not going to be easy because I've been here many times. I know that there are fears that I have to wrestle with within my own heart to overcome. And I know that there's risks that we have to take and I have to take. And I know that there's costs that are involved. But as we are journeying through and really seeking God's heart for us through prayer and fasting, I really feel like God is saying that we have to believe and not only who he is, but what he is able to do and what he is calling us to do. And that he is wanting to foster within us great expectations. And to not to settle for second best, but to really focus on him. And that as we strain to hear his voice, that we can know exactly that's what God is calling us to aim for. And that when we step out in faith, that we will be fearless in going after those expectations that God is breathing and will breathe into our lives. But I think that's the key, right? When you think about these expectations, that we're not just saying, okay, here are the great things that we want to try to accomplish, but we're actually taking steps to say, God, what is it that you are wanting to breathe into our lives? And so the one thing that I want to give us this afternoon, as we get started, is this, that our expectations must be anchored in the character and the calling of God for us or for our lives. That our expectations must be anchored in the character and the calling of God for our lives. Okay? So let's go ahead and read this together. Judges 6, and we're going to start from verse 11 through 27. This is the word of God, and it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth and at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's household.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.' And he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that is, that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will stay till you return.' So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cake, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord my God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bow and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. And then we jump to chapter 7, and we're going to read from verses 1 through 8. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them there for you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." All right, let's stop there. Let's pray one more time before we get into the message itself. So, Father, we come before you and we humble ourselves, God, under the authority of your word. I pray that you will speak to us and challenge us, even through the life of Gideon, that even as we think about this upcoming year, whether it's having expectations as a ministry, whether it's just even personal expectations, maybe some of us, it's the continuation of how you've been working and continuation of what we are doing. Maybe some of us, there's a change that's coming. Maybe some of us, it's struggles that we're wrestling with, uncertainties that we're facing. But regardless of where we are, God, I pray that you will place in us your expectations and help us to be reminded of your faithfulness, that you are a God who will never fail and that we can trust in you. So we thank you. When we praise you, God, we pray that once again, that we will learn to delight in your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Obviously, the story of Gideon, I think it's a familiar story to many of us. It's actually one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Because when you think about the story of Gideon, I think, at least for me, it gives me a lot of hope. Because I realize that if God can use someone like Gideon, that he can use anyone, including myself. Because what we see throughout his story, what you see over and over again, is this reality that Gideon is actually very far from this being this ideal candidate. You know, someone that you picture, imagine, someone that God would use in such a powerful and mighty way, that Gideon actually is a very far example from that person that you would think about. Because when you think about his life, he wasn't necessarily someone who was driven by this big vision, right? You meet some people, some very strong leaders who are very visionary, not only in the ways that they think, but in the ways that they inspire others to achieve something that's greater than themselves. Unfortunately, Gideon, he was not one of these guys. He wasn't one of these guys that could rally the people around. He wasn't one of these guys that was a mighty warrior. But what we see is that he's like everyone else. Right from the beginning, when the angel of the Lord comes to him, what's he doing? He is beating the wheat. In other words, he's trying to hide food so that when the Midianites came, that they wouldn't rob everything, that there would be some small portion of food left for them to survive on. Right? He's driven by survival instincts. He's driven by fear. So in that sense, he's not really that much different from everyone else. And when the angel of the Lord appears to him, stating, "Rise." In other translation, it says, "Mighty man of God, mighty warrior of God, mighty man of valor," that he begins to question God. Right? I don't know about you, but if I had an encounter with an angel coming to me and saying, "Ben, rise," I don't know if the first thought in my mind would be like, "Okay, so I'm going to question God. That if you are really faithful, then why is this all happening to us?" And then when God actually calls him to go and to save Israel, he begins to doubt the call that God has upon his life. He says, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." In other words, he's saying, you know, you have the wrong guy. I don't know how many of you feel like that from time to time. When you see the great things that God is calling us to do, and whether you realize that these are personal things, or maybe you read in the Word of God, when God says things like, "Go and make disciples of all nations," you're thinking, "Man, you have the wrong guy. I mean, it's hard enough for me to step out into, you know, outside of my, where I live to talk to my neighbor, let alone to think about what it means to go to the ends of the earth to talk to people who are so different from me." And what he begins to do is he begins to list out the reasons why he is not qualified to engage in this mission of God, right? It says, "I am the least qualified." That in other words, there's so many better candidates out there that you can choose from. Right? He's not your typical CEO. They say a typical CEO is above 6 feet tall. Because when you're 6 feet tall, you command a certain presence. That when you step into a place, that you exude charisma. He's saying, "I don't have any of those qualifications to become a CEO, run for office, for people to look up to me, saying that this person is the person who's going to lead us to accomplish victory." And to me, that's a very, this might sound bad, but it's very satisfying, right? To understand that this is exactly what Gideon is struggling with, because these are the things that I struggle with all the time. And I think it's so encouraging to know that when you think about the story of Gideon, it's not a story about this guy who is great. It's not this story of this guy who was awesome and who had everything put together. It's not a story of a guy who was a strong leader or a visionary, he was an excellent communicator. It's not a story of a guy who was stronger than others. He had more abilities. But it's a story about what an awesome God that he serves. It's the awesomeness. I don't know if that's a word. But it's the awesomeness of God, right? The God who calls him. The God who breathes this calling and this expectation into Gideon's life. The God who is able and the God who is faithful, and he demonstrates that in Gideon's life. And so when I think about the expectations that God is calling us to engage in, to dream about, to pray for, and to live in anticipation, it's not really about, okay, it's because Ben is such an awesome guy. It's not about because our church is such an awesome church. It's not about any of us. Some of us, we might be better than others. But ultimately, what it's about is the greatness of who God is. That he is the one who is awesome, right? That he is the one who is able. That he is the one who is able to see beyond our circumstances. That he is the one who is able to see beyond our flaws. And he is the one who strengthens us. He is the one who breeds faith in our lives. And so it's all about him, and it's not really about us. And I don't know about you, but that's very comforting to me. To realize the steps that we need to take forward. To realize that the steps that I need to take forward to continue to grow in my faith, to continue to walk in pursuit of who God is, that it's not about me and what I'm able to do, but it's about God. And it rests in the greatness of who he is. And I think that's going to be so important for us to understand. And it's going to be so important for us to actually anchor ourselves in that, so that when we talk about these expectations that we're going to have, that we're not going to be able to say, well, you know what? There's no way that we'll be able to accomplish those things as a church. There's no way that God's going to call us to do those things. There's no way that we should even be praying about those things or placing our hope in it, because when we place our hope in it, we're just going to get crushed by the weight of expectations. No, what it's going to remind us is not what God is calling us to accomplish, but what it's going to remind us is who God is calling us to, and that's himself. That it's going to be an opportunity for God to demonstrate his greatness. Right? Think about that. It's not an opportunity whether you're going to fail, whether you're going to succeed, but it's an opportunity for God to demonstrate his greatness through our church and through your lives. Man, that just brings such a huge smile to my face. And so there's three simple observations that we want to make from this story, from the life of Gideon, and then after that we're going to close out, okay? So we'll go through this fairly fast. All right, here we go. First observation that we make simply is this. The expectations that God wants to breathe into us, it's not limited by who we are. That's the first observation that I want to encourage us with. And I realize there's many different observations that we want to make, or we can make from this story, but I just really feel like I want to encourage us with these three specific observations. And that first observation is, as God calls us to step out, to expect great things from him, that he is never limited by who we are. Right? Think about it. God is never limited because of us. And so I think it's important. Are we going to have struggles? Of course. Are you going to question? Am I going to question? Yes. Am I going to run through a list of objections like how Gideon is running through those lists? You might not necessarily verbalize it, but maybe in your heart or in your mind, yes. But I want to encourage us, never let anyone, especially the enemy, tell you that God can't do these great things through you. And he's going to point out a couple of things, right? He's going to say, well, God surely can't do these great things. Look at your past. Look at your track record. Look at the times that you failed. Look at the times when God called you to step out and you didn't. Or he's going to continue to point out to you, you know what, you're not really certain about it in the first place. So if you're not certain about it in the first place, then how can you be certain about what he's calling you to do now? And so he's going to try to highlight and emphasize the uncertainty that we might be wrestling with. Maybe questions that we have. Because when God calls us to step out in faith, he's not necessarily going to give us the blueprint of how everything is going to work out, right? That's why it's called the journey of faith. Or what he's going to point out, the enemy, is your lack of ability. Or maybe your lack of creativity. Of thinking, yeah, God is placing all these desires and you have great expectations, but you will never be able to do it. Why? Because you can't even talk to that person without fumbling through your words. You just don't have what it takes. But in those moments, I want to encourage us as a church to remind ourselves that we don't ever make ourselves out to be bigger than God, because we're not. Right? We don't ever make ourselves out to be bigger than God. And I think that's what God reminds Gideon, even in the midst of all the doubts and the questions that he has, what God reminds him over and over again, listen, you, Gideon, me, God, right? You, finite, me, infinite. Well, I'm sure God doesn't talk like you, Tarzan, and me, Jane. That's what. But I think that's what God is trying to point out. Yes, you're imperfect. Yes, you might be the least of least. But I am the great God that is calling you, that is breathing this new identity in you. And the awesome thing about God is that he doesn't just look at our past and our present, but he sees and calls into the reality that he has for us in the future. And when I think about that, that's what it means for our lives and our identity to be shaped by Christ, right? Because in Christ, we are cloaked with his righteousness. But all of us, we struggle. So the question is, if we have the righteousness of Christ, then why is it that we struggle? Well, it's because we're still flawed human beings. But what God is calling into reality is not only the work of Christ in the past and present, but the work of Christ that he's doing to bring us to that future. And so God is not limited by this place that you feel like, man, I'm stuck here in this place. God is not limited by the resources of, you know what, we only have 30 people signed up for Campus Missions Week. So how in the world are we going to reach this class, I don't know, what like 15,000 freshmen coming in? Whenever fear grips our hearts, we have to remind ourselves, you know what? We're not bigger than God. Circumstances are not bigger than God. Situations are not bigger than God. Oppositions that come are not bigger than God. Even the mistakes that we make in our lives is not bigger than God. And when I think about it, here's the encouraging part about Gideon's story, right? Because in the midst of questioning God, in the midst of doubting his calling and questioning his abilities, qualifications, all that stuff, who is it the one that is fueling Gideon's faith? It's not a trick question, right? Because it's Gideon. No, it's not Gideon. If you're thinking it's Gideon, it's not Gideon, right? Gideon's not thinking, you know what? Okay, God is calling me to do... That means I got to wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning. Every day I'm going to read the Bible for 45 minutes, and I'm going to pray for 30 minutes. No, he's not trying to figure out this plan to somehow strengthen his own faith. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't take responsibility for the relationship that we have with God. But every single step of the way, when there's an argument that Gideon places before God saying, okay, here are the reasons why I can't do it, it's God who counters it. In other words, it's God who is what? Fueling his faith. think that's so awesome. That it's going to be God who is going to continue to fuel your faith. And how does he do that? By pointing you back to himself. That God reminds Gideon of who he is and what he's promised. Verse 16, God says, I will be with you. And I think that's not just a promise to Gideon, but it's a reminder of the promise that he has made to the people of God. God is not only calling Gideon, but actually God is the one who is going to continue to sustain him, to raise him up. Second observation, that when God does call, when God places these expectations, when God places these visions, then simply we have to respond through faith and obedience. We have to respond through faith and obedience. And so what we see here is just Gideon being honest, right? He doesn't lie about how he feels. He doesn't lie about the struggles. He's just being very honest before the Lord. But really, the encouraging thing is, at the end of the day, even as Gideon is expressing struggles and doubts, what we see him do is what? He steps out in faith, and he actually obeys, albeit it's not perfect. But he's learning to trust. He's learning to realize who God is. He's learning to obey. And I think it's awesome the way that God sets it up. He doesn't immediately throw Gideon into the deep end and says, all right, Gideon, now you go rally the people and you defeat the Midianites. No, he says, okay, you take this first step forward, which is what? You go and you destroy that false idol-worshipping center. And you, in that place, build my altar and you make sacrifices to me. In other words, it's a declaration that God is the true God that we need to be worshiping. And even that, Gideon, he does it, right? At least you got to give the brother credit. He does it. But still, there's fear that grips his heart. And so he's thinking, my gosh, like, what's my family going to think? Like, what are the other people in our town going to think? So he goes and he kind of sneaks in there at night and he does it while no one else is looking. And so we see over and over again that his response is far from perfect. Even after he has these signs and revelations, when God says, all right, I'm going to give the people into your hands, but if you're too afraid, then you go down there with your servant and you overhear what the people are. You choose, and Gideon says, all right, I'm going to go down there with my servant. Why? Because he's too afraid. But at the end of the day, he still responds and he still obeys. And I think ultimately that's what matters, right? And I think it's important for us to realize it's not necessarily the size of our faith that's important. Some of us, we feel like, man, these great things that God is calling us to step out into. When we think about reaching our campus, when we think about loving our city, when I think about just even in my own life, the pursuit of God and realizing and understanding who he is, somehow I have to have this tremendous amount of faith to step out. But I think from Gideon's life, what we realize, it's not the size of our faith that's important, but it's where or who we choose to place our faith in that ultimately matters the most. And I think as Gideon takes these steps, albeit it's not pretty, right? It's not like perfect steps of, never mind, I was gonna, sorry. That would have been more distracting. It's not perfect steps of, you know, it's like stumbling around. He doesn't know where quite, but at least he's moving forward. And as he's moving forward, he's learning to discover that even though his faith that wasn't perfect, but he began to realize that he chose to place his faith in a God who is perfect. The goal that God had for Gideon wasn't somehow to cultivate this great faith in him. And that's not the goal that we need to be aiming for either. But it's that faith where it's little bit, just enough, so that we can place this faith in a great God, and that we're able to experience the greatness of who God is. And so we respond through faith and obedience, not because somehow we are giants, but even with our little faltering faith, that we're able to place this faith in a God who is great. And I think ultimately it's about Gideon discovering once again the greatness of who God is, that it doesn't take much. It really doesn't take much. You know, last week, my wife, she went on a vacation with two of her college friends. So they went to Vegas and ran away from their husbands and their kids. And so all week, we were prepping our kids, and I was prepping my kids, and I was saying, Mommy's going to go to Sin City this weekend. And they were like, oh, Sin City? Why is it called the Sin City? Why is Mommy going there? But, you know, I mean, it was... It's tough. Whenever my wife is not there or whenever I have to travel, I mean, it's harder. But it was a lot of fun. And so last week, I took the boys. We went swimming. And then after that, we went to get some Snow Monster. Not get some. We went to eat at Snow Monster. Is that better? Right? But they were a little bit jaded when I told them that I was gonna take them to go to Snow Monster, because I've promised them before. But because of circumstances that came up, I just wasn't able to. And so when I told them, all right, we're going to go swimming, they're like, oh, we'll see it when, you know, we'll believe it when it happens. I took them swimming. They're like, all right, maybe he's coming through. And then right afterwards, I said, all right, go take a shower because we're going to go to eat at the Snow Monster. And they're like, yeah, you promised that before. I think Nate was the only one who believed me. He's like, yay, Snow Monster. The other boys are like, oh, Snow Monster, I don't know. But you know, the thing is, the reason why I point out that story is because even if they had very little faith in me, that little faith was enough, right? Because it was that little faith that got them into the car. So it wasn't a matter of Nate having great faith, Isaiah and Joshua having little faith. No. Regardless of whether they 100% believed in me or maybe like 50% or 35% believed me, it was enough for them to come into the car. And once they got into the car, it was me driving them that got them to Snow Monster. And the reason why I give that example is because it's the same thing for us. It's not somehow that our faith, if it's greater, that it's going to get us there. But even if our faith is little, we know that it's God who's going to get us there. But we just need that little bit of faith. If your faith is as small as a mustard seed, enough for you to get into that minivan that God is driving, to say, all right, let's go. I have great things in store for you. And we're like, oh, I don't know, God, but as long as you are able to get into that car, it doesn't matter whether you get into that car with 90% faith, doesn't matter whether you get into that car with like 15%, you're just barely like, oh, God, at least you're there. But it's not the size of your faith, but it's the size of a great God who's going to drive you there. And so even as I think about expectations and us stepping out in faith and obedience, it's not that somehow that our faith is giant and that we are such experts when it comes to living in obedience. And once again, please, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do our best to be responsible. But God is saying, believe in me. Not your faith, but believe in me. And the last observation simply is this. Our aim is for God to become famous even at the cost of our own ambitions becoming satisfied. Our aim is for God to be famous, or God to become famous even at the cost of our own ambitions becoming satisfied. Right? So Gideon, finally, when he gets ready to encounter the Midianites in the battle, what does God do? He reduces the army of Israel from 32,000 people eventually to 300. And God says this in verse 2, chapter 7, 2, he says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hands have saved me.'" So when you think about it, conventional wisdom says this is probably not the best way to engage in a battle. In fact, you should rally up more people to your cause. But it's not about conventional wisdom. It's not about what Gideon is able to do, but once again, it's about what God demonstrating his greatness and his ability to fulfill his promises in our lives. It's about God saying, all right, you got to step back now because I am the one who is going to be famous. And now if it was anyone else who would say that, that's just not appropriate. But this is God who is perfect in every way. And the Word of God tells us that it is about his glory, that it is about his fame. And so what we are aiming for when we think about what it is that God is calling us to experience and to expect, what it is that we're shooting for, our ultimate aim is what? So that God will be glorified. So God becomes the star. God becomes the centerpiece. And sometimes that's going to come even at the cost of our own ambitions. Because as you continue to read the story, you realize even the way in which Israelites won the war, I mean, it's not because Gideon was somehow this masterful tactician, right? Now, because he had the Spirit of the Lord on him, that he was able to think through and, okay, how am I going to bring this around here and equip my army with this and recruit more? No, had nothing to do with Gideon. Actually, had nothing to do with the Israelites. All they did was they just surrounded, they blew the horn, and they broke the jar. And God took care of the rest. It's about God demonstrating to others that he is worthy of worship, that he is worthy of our pursuit. And it's about us stepping out of the way and saying, God, it's not about my own ambitions. And I think for me, that's one of the harder things for me to really wrestle with. Because when I think about even, okay, I want to have great expectations and do great things for God, sometimes I realize that it's not really about God and his fame, but it's about my own ambitions. And even though, yeah, those ambitions might be good things, but if they get in the way of the ultimate thing, then they're not good things at all. They just become roadblocks. And I think for me, the areas that I really feel like, okay, if I step out and have these expectations, and if I pursue after God, then this fear of, but it might not become a reality. And I realize those fears, it's not because God stops being great. But it's because I had my own ambitions. And somehow, those ambitions that they weren't met. That we want to aim for God to become famous. I don't know if that sounds weird. Maybe it does. But we want to aim for God to become famous. So that as we go on campus, as we start, kickstart this new ministry season, as we go into our city, as we engage with our neighbors, as we do missions, as we step out in faith, as we dream big dreams, as we continue to pursue after the heart of God, that what we want to say is, God, you become famous. Even if that means at times that you're going to flush out the ambitions that I have within myself, that our aim is for God to become famous even at the cost of our own ambitions. So even as we pray for God to breathe his expectations, that we have to remember those three things, right? So the first, once again, that God is not limited by who we are. And so the challenge for all of us is to think about what are some limiting factors when you think about maybe this new season or the continuation of the season. When you think about expectations that we want to have for this upcoming year, what are the limiting factors for you? For maybe some of you, it is that limiting factor of, man, I feel like in the past, it's because of this and this and this. I can't see how God is going to use me. Maybe some of us, it's that limiting factor of, you know, I had my hopes set so high in the past, and I just feel like God didn't pull through. And I don't want my heart to be broken, or I don't want to be disappointed again. What are the limits that we're placing around God? I think God is wanting to remind us once again that it's not about the limiting factors of who we are or what we have, but it's about God, who is not limited by anything or anyone. And secondly, we have to be reminded that it's about our response through obedience and faith. How can you continue to grow in this area of faith? Because for me, growing in this area of faith, what that's going to entail is not, okay, somehow we have to have bigger faith. No, you need to have a bigger vision of who God is. To realize that even with that little faith, when you step out, you're not stepping out into these skinny little arms that you're thinking, gosh, I don't know if those arms are going to be able to catch me. But you know that those arms, it's going to be able to catch you. Right? I use this example all the time. When we go swimming with my kids, well, my older ones are better now because they actually know sort of how to swim. At least I know that if they're swimming, they're not necessarily going to drown too bad, right? I still need to keep my eye every once in a while. But with Nate, right, he has this floaty and he just kind of like floats around like a little marshmallow boy. But then he likes to jump into the water without his floaty. And the reason why he does that is because he knows that I'm going to catch him. Because he believes that I'm strong enough to catch him. So it's not necessarily the size of his faith, but it's the size of my scrawny little arms that's at least able to catch him. Right? When you think about, okay, this expectation that God has for me to live in obedience and to demonstrate faith, it's not the size of your faith, but it's the size of the greatness of the God that we worship. And really the question is, how do you increase your vision of who God is? And lastly, it's not about our ambitions, but it's about God's fame and his glory. And I think that's something that God has to flush out within all of our hearts and even our church. What are the good things versus what is the God thing? Because we can dream together about good things. But if it's not a God thing, then even though it might be a good thing, what we're doing is we're fueling our own ambitions by saying, wow, look what we were able to achieve. Is it about our ambitions or is it about God's fame and glory? And so I want to end once again with this quote that we started our talk with, this quote from Carrie: expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And I want you to think about what that means for you, that as God calls us to expect great things from Him, that picture of us attempting great things for God, what that's going to look like. Because in William Carey's life, this is what it looked like, right? He was a shoemaker by trade. He wasn't a trained theologian. He was a shoemaker. But in the midst of him reading the Word of God, God brought about such a deep conviction for missions. And that when he began to share this conviction for missions with actually other pastors, they would tell him to sit down. Because they would say, if God wanted to save those who are unsaved, He will do it. He doesn't need you. But even in the midst of the opposition from fellow brothers, he was not discouraged. And so he went overseas, and when he got to India, for the first 7 years of his ministry, he paid an incredible cost of continuing to pursue after this great God, expecting great things from God, and trying to accomplish great things for God. He was constantly sick. His little son, Peter, died of a fever. And when his son died, it sent his wife over the edge, where she began to lose touch with reality, where she ultimately had to be confined to her own room. And it's in that room that she eventually passed away. He began to translate the Bible in the Bengal language. And when he finally gained some traction in that ministry, the printing house that they were using, the warehouse to translate the Bible, it caught on flame. Everything went up in smoke. All his energy, all his work, all of his manuscripts, all of it just poof, it was gone. But it was actually through that news of this fire that made Carey and his work in India, it made it famous, because this news began to spread. And people began to hear about what Carey was doing. And because of that, people began to give generously to the work that he was engaged in. And as the donations were coming in, a lot of historians write, actually, they had to ask people to stop donating because they had so much money coming in. And it was ultimately his sacrifices, his failures, and the cost that he paid, that it was these things that God used to reach the unreached. And for Carey, that's what it meant for him to expect great things from God, to attempt great things for God. It meant years of failure, years of suffering, years of not understanding why his ministry wasn't gaining traction, years of rejection. But in the midst of it, he was able to continue forward because he had such a great vision of who God was and great vision of this world that he loved. What does this mean for you? Expect great things from God, to attempt great things for God. What is this going to mean for our church for this upcoming year? Let's pray together.